On a regular and recurring basis, we get to hear from Alec. So Alec, come on up.
Let me pray for you. Father, I bless you for the way that you're blessing us through Alec's stewardship of his office. So Lord, encourage him this morning with your presence. Encourage us all through him of your love for us, your care for us, and your passion for this ministry. We bless you, Lord, in your name. Amen.
Amen. Well, you get two doses this morning. There's a forum to follow, and I hope many of you can stick around. I've been reading through the life of David lately, and I think we could aptly subtitle David's life, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. The good, he defeats Goliath as a young man. He has great faith. He's loyal to King Saul, even as the king seeks his life. The bad, the story of Abigail and Nabal. Remember this foolish man who doesn't feed David and his troops? And David is tempted to wipe out all of them, not just Nabal, and Abigail steps into the breach. He lies to the Amalekites by pretending to be crazy. And then the ugly, the adultery, the murder of Uriah. And that's the part of David's life we know. But as he ages, as time passes, his kids grow up, and they become very dysfunctional. He has multiple wives, and they have half-siblings. And I'll start with the story, and I'm going to go through this very quickly because this is all set up for the story of Shimei that we're going to come to. Amnon, who's the king, the heir apparent, he's the oldest son, rapes Tamar, his half-sister. And David does nothing. I mean, the story focuses on the two principals, but David is really a problem in this, and that he is passive. Absalom then kills Amnon in revenge for the rape of his sister. And he flees, and David does not pursue him. When he comes back through the workings of a third person, Absalom is able to come back, but there's no real reconciliation that occurs. And then Absalom takes the kingdom by force, and David flees. And that sets the scene for our character Shimei, who's actually one of my favorite in the Old Testament, kind of an interesting guy. And there are four scenes, and here's scene one. This is found in 2 Samuel 16. A man from the same clan as Saul's family came out. And that's important. He's a Benjamite. His name was Shimei, and he cursed. This is as David's fleeing out of Jerusalem. He's weeping. They've been defeated. Absalom's troops are coming in at the same time. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. As he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood. And then there's a general who's right beside David named Abishai, and he doesn't mince words. He says to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head. Great guy. The king said, what do you and I have in common? I mean, David's reaction is really interesting. He says, you know, who are you? I mean, what are you doing? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, why should I ask who can do this? David then said to Abishai and all of his officials, my son, who is of my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more than this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to do so. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for cursing that I'm receiving today. And the first scene ends. So David and his men continue along the road while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite of him, cursing as he went and throwing stones at him and showering him with dirt. You can just see this scene of this hillside. I've been in Israel and just throwing things. And David says, don't touch the man. It's a great scene. And as I mentioned, the important thing is that Shimei is the same tribe as the first king, Saul. He criticizes David. I mean, he literally casts stones, you know. I mean, this is literally maybe where the metaphor of don't throw stones at people, calling him a man of blood. And the irony in his criticism is that David was guilty of many serious sins, but his treatment of Saul was faultless, right? I mean, he had been an exemplar in not criticizing the Lord's anointed. So the criticizing David was fair game, but on this particular thing, the guy got it wrong. Now, David's soldier, the general, offers to kill Shimei because at that point, cursing God's chosen was a capital offense. But David says, leave him alone. Now, the story moves on. Absalom, there's a war that occurs. Absalom is defeated. He's actually killed. And David returns to Jerusalem as the undisputed king. And this moves to scene number 2, which is in chapter 19 of 2 Samuel. Let me read. Shimei hurried down, you bet he did, to meet King David. With him were 1,000 Benjamites. And I wonder why he brought 1,000 Benjamites. They rushed to the Jordan River where the king was. They crossed at the ford to take the king's household over and to do whatever he wished. Shimei fell prostrate before the king and said to him, "May the Lord not hold me guilty. Do not remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. May the king put it out of his mind. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned, but today I've come here as the first to meet my lord the king." Okay, now the general, it's the same pattern as scene 1. The general Abishai speaks up, and he says to David, "Shouldn't Shimei be put to death for this? He cursed the Lord's anointed." And then then David follows, so it's the same sequence in both scenes. And David replied, "Should anyone be put to death in Israel today? Do I not know that I am king over Israel?" So the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king promised him an oath. When I read this story, this is where, when I prepared this talk, this is where I had read up in my commentary in 2 Samuel. It'll get a little bit more complicated when we get to 1 Kings here in just a moment if you know how the story goes next. But I thought this was great. David was merciful and kind. Now, the story continues. David rules, he gets old, and he appoints Solomon as his co-regent as he's about to die. And scene 3 comes in. This is where it gets complicated, and this is the part that I hadn't seen coming. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon, his son. And he talks about 3 different people, and the third and the last one is Shimei. And this is what David says. "Remember Shimei, who called down bitter curses on me." This is years, years later. "When he came down to meet me at the Jordan River, I swore to him by the Lord, I will not put you to death by the sword. But now, do not consider him innocent. You are a man of wisdom. You will know what to do to him. Bring his gray head down to the grave in blood." Then David rested with his father and was buried in the city of David. I must confess, when I read this, I was kind of shocked. I thought, well, literally David said, "I won't kill you." So literally David maybe, but he harbored this in his heart all of those years. And these were the last recorded words of David in 1 Kings 2. So after being merciful, he reverses himself and takes really revenge from the grave. He reneges on his promise. I find this to be disappointing. Very human, but very disappointing. Scene number 4. Solomon is very clever. I won't read this one to you. I'll just describe it to you. And he calls Shimei in and places him under house arrest in Jerusalem. And he says, if you go very far away, you will die. So basically he said, I don't want you being with the Benjamites because you might stir up a rebellion. He had these 1,000 people, after all, who came with him. And Shimei agrees, and he's thankful that he's allowed to live. Well, 3 years go by, and Shimei pursues a runaway slave. And when Solomon hears about this, he has him executed, end of Shimei. Well, that's, you know, it's kind of an Old Testament story, right? And you kind of go, oh, that isn't kind of the twist and turn that I expected. It is very human. It's a very apt description of how we react. And I want to tell you 4 lessons that I think we should learn in dealing with the Shimeis in our lives. And how we should react when we're criticized for others. And in doing so, I'm going to go beyond David and I'm going to move into the New Testament. I mean, thankfully, right? You kind of have to take this story and go to the next step. David gets us halfway there, then he kind of backstraps on step number 2, but Jesus takes us into steps 3 and 4. Each of the 4 steps start with an R. The first step, and this is where we should model David, is reflect. David, when he was criticized, looked at himself. And that's a remarkable thing he does. He says, maybe the Lord has told him to curse me. David knows that he's imperfect. He can reflect back on his experience with Bathsheba and Uriah, his passivity in dealing with his sons Amnon and Absalom. And even though Shimei's criticism is unfair regarding Saul, David's first reaction is to listen. I thought it's kind of a little humor in this, in that I was telling Chuck about that I was going to use to talk about this. He said, well, I remember a pamphlet that Dr. Alexander did once called Criticism. And so he found it for me. And then I saw, and it's this little, David, Dr. Alexander was our president from roughly the 70s. And he had this book, this little booklet called Criticism. And then I noticed that it had been updated by Steve Hainer. And I laughed to myself. I said, here we have the two people who've served double-digit years in front of me, both writing on criticism. So I'm in good company. And this is what, a couple excerpts from that little booklet. The natural reaction to criticism is to fight back with defensive tactics, explanation, and excuses. A key characteristic of leaders is teachability. I once asked a CEO how he dealt with critical letters. He answered, I simply throw them in the wastebasket. By doing this, he missed valuable input for his leadership. End quote. Jesus teaches, obviously, the same thing. He says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your own brother's eyes. Now, I must confess, my first reaction when I'm criticized is not to reflect, it's to react. So that's another R. And I know most of you know and love my wife, Mary, and you probably find this hard to believe, but sometimes we disagree. And when that happens, or when we fight, or when I feel criticized, my initial reaction is to focus on her faults and not my own. I'd like to show hands, but I won't go there. But because she's such a saint and I'm such a sinner, it's an easy story to tell. You know, but of course, if I don't listen to her criticism, even if it's 25 or 50% right, in her case, it's usually a lot more than that, unfortunately for me, I miss a teachable moment. I fail to grow as a person. I want to say something twice. Learning to grow through criticism is a mark of a mature person. Let me say it again. Learning to grow through criticism is the mark of a mature person. And it is my prayer for all of us, including myself, that we would learn to grow and reflect through the criticism received. I don't talk much about Staff Conference 2005. That was a very painful time for me. And I made several mistakes before, during, and after that convention. And a lot of criticism came my way. Much of it was deserved. Some of it wasn't. But let me say this, as a result of the journaling and the soul-searching and the conversations, that produced more growth in me as a person than probably any single event in my entire life. So, you hear the Obama people say, never waste a good recession. You know, I mean, they say that kind of humorously. Never waste criticism. When you're criticized, do what David did and ask, what is God trying to say to me through this? And even if 10 or 20 or 30% of it is true and 70% of it is not, try to glean and reflect that 10 or 20%. Amen? It's really hard, and it's really against our flesh, but it's really important, because if we don't, we will not grow. All right, the second step is to not retaliate. The second R is not retaliate. It's a little funny. I had to get the nod in there to make it negative. And David does this wonderfully twice. He chooses not to have Shimei killed in scene 1 and scene 2. We'll get to scene 3 in a moment. Jesus said this, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. You have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, twice he does it, but I tell you, love your enemies. And then he closes with this clincher. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You know. Our impulse to retaliate is strong, and hence Jesus' words are so counterintuitive to us. Gandhi once said, I like your Christ better than I like you Christians. And I think in part he had in mind the fact that we don't model this trait very well. Look in the New Testament. What did Peter do when they came to take Jesus? He cut off the ear of the servant who came. Jesus put it back on, which was nice. Paul said in Paul's first letters in Galatians, and Paul was very human. What did he say to the Judaizers who were trying to have all of the Gentile men circumcised? And pardon me here, but this is what it says. Go castrate yourselves. That's what he says. So I think Paul had a little bit of a feisty sort of retaliatory nature in him, and that probably wasn't his best moment. But, I again, like David, I really am thankful that it's in Galatians because I can respond to that. Let me tell you a couple personal stories, and I'm going to be a little bit vague because this is being recorded even though it's on the staff webpage. I had a former boss who we had a dream together. I was charged to do some things, and in about the second or third year of doing that, I felt that he was changing course, and so we had long conversations about why I thought his change was a bad idea. And at one point, in front of three or four other VPs, I got called an obstructionist. And I'll never forget just kind of sitting there going, well, I was very hurt and confused. And my sense of wanting to retaliate in whatever ways you can do as a subordinate, and those of you who have, you can do a lot of things to mess up your supervisor, you know. And I had to really fight that in my flesh. And I journaled a lot and prayed a lot. Another story, when I was applying to be dean at Seattle Pacific, my bad fortune was the other candidate was an outside candidate, and he was the dean at New Mexico State and wanted to come back to Seattle. And on paper, he was the more qualified person. And eventually, I was the one selected, and it split the faculty. And I remember talking with one faculty member I really respected, and he said, I'm devastated. The good news about that story is that he and I continued to work at it. He became part of my executive team. He's one of my major donors today, and he's a wonderful human being. But I remember just going, how do I respond to this form of rejection, and do I sort of react back in the same way? And it wasn't, it's not an initial decision, it's an ongoing series of decisions you have to make to not retaliate and to work with these folks. And again, sadly, David, even though he acted nobly in the beginning, reneged. He held the anger in his heart for years and went the wrong direction, I think, at the end. The third step that we are taught, the third R, is reconcile. So if it's reflect and not retaliate, the third one is to reconcile. Now we go beyond the Old Testament, beyond David. Jesus said, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And I talked with Jim Lungen recently, and I said, you know, the hard part about this passage is the injured person, the one who has, the other person has something, the injured person has to go and reconcile. I said, that's really tough, right? I mean, that's hard. Even when we're not at fault, we are called to reconcile. I want to report a very positive form of reconciliation that occurred on January 15th, 2 weeks ago. Many of you know the Christianity Today article came out in November, and I responded online, and then my response came out in December. And that was particularly painful for me because I'm on the board of Christianity Today, and I love these people, and I simply couldn't understand, and it hooked me. I mean, that's the term that several folks who report to me say, I just got hooked emotionally by this. So we had agreed that we would have a conversation. So Bob Freiling drove up from Chicago, and the two leaders from Christianity Today came. We met in Rockford for 2 hours. And it was an honest and hard conversation, and there was authentic reconciliation. So that's done. Thanks be to God. It's just done. And I have a board meeting with Christianity Today in a month from now in L.A., and I'm ready to go. And so just thanks be to God that there's that sort of cleansing, healing that God can do in our lives. Amen? Amen. I just really feel good about that. All right, the fourth and final step is also an R, and it's resolve. And this is Matthew 18. And this gets a little bit of a punch into this whole piece of how we deal with criticism. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault between the two of you. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So, we're not wusses. I mean, the thing is, when we have conflict and we're criticized and we feel it's unfair, we're not to be passive in the face of unfair criticism. And I think that's important. I think sometimes as Christians, we read turn the other cheek, and we think that we're just supposed to just ignore it and to absorb the pain. But that's not what Matthew 18 says at all. No, we are to go to that person, and we are to be strong, and we are to be fair and honest and loving and non-retaliatory, but we are to confront that person with our criticism. I mean, I look at what Jesus did when he said, you know, what does he call the Pharisees? Sons of the devil and whitewashed tombs. Now, that's Jesus, and he's somebody else, and he can do that thing. But there's no wussiness in the sense of passivity here when we're hurt and when we're offended. And there are three steps that Jesus lays out here. And notice there's a stair-step escalation that goes on. The first is when someone criticizes and you feel it's unfair, you go to them privately. And I think, I just speak for my marriage, I think the fact that Mary and I do this probably every week, there's something that comes up and we'll say, remember when you said, or you did, or you forgot, and we clean it out very quickly. And if you don't do that with people, it doesn't happen. And what's really good is when you can do that regularly with people, it creates a greater bond and trust, right? Right? When you don't, it creates barriers and rifts. The second is, if that doesn't work, then you take a respected elder person, as Jesus says, someone, take along someone who you both kind of trust, but who will go with you. And hopefully that'll work, and the person will listen. If that doesn't work, then he says, take it to the church. And I think what he's saying there is if the criticism is unjust, you go to the person, you then go with another person, then in a church setting, you would actually tell the elders, and they would actually hold some kind of a quasi-judicial hearing, and you would have it out. And then if the person doesn't respond, then Jesus says, you cast them out of the church. Now, I've never seen that done, but that's the teaching of Scripture. So there is authority here and the like. Now, how does this apply to InterVarsity? Well, I think if someone you feel in the building unfairly criticizes you, the pattern's fairly obvious. You go and talk to that person. If that doesn't work, you take a respected third person, and then you can even offer the other person to bring his or her third person. So you get four of you. And I've been through those processes. And if that didn't work, then HR and our systems would have to get involved in a more formal way. And that's by analogy. Jesus is talking about the church, and I'm talking about InterVarsity. But I think by application, that's the principle of how we deal with unjust criticism in our midst. We actually have it written in board policy that if VPs feel that I'm treating them unfairly, they can appeal to a panel of the board. And I helped write that policy. So I think that's the right approach, that you have to have, you can't just ignore these things. You can't submerge your feelings. If it's unjust, you have to have those conversations. Let me give you two illustrations. One is kind of unhappy and one's happy. When I was with World Relief, and this story is long enough ago that I can tell it pretty much as it is, I started when I was 27 as a regional director for World Relief in Seattle. And I led offices. We had six states. We were resettling 1,000 refugees a year. I mean, it's absolutely crazy that I was given that kind of authority with State Department money to resettle refugees. And I left at 32 to become a professor. My successor, this was a nightmare for me. I built up these wonderful staff in offices in Portland and Seattle. And he treated them very poorly and was very critical of them. He was very erratic, sleeping in the office, and was later arrested. I won't go into the details, but he had serious problems. Many of the staff took the risk of calling the New York office directly and confronting, saying, look, this is what's happening here. And then as a result of non-response, many of them left. And I was asked by those who remained if I would talk to my former boss, so I did. And it was a very hard conversation. He did not appreciate me. Now, I'd been out of the office for a year calling back in. But I said, I've been asked to do this. I'm that third person that has been called into this, and I'm doing this on their behalf. And no action was taken, at least in time. So in this story, even though the outcome was poor, the process was right. That's my point. Is the staff did the right thing. They talked to New York. They talked to me. They brought me in. And that was that. Now, let me give you a second story at my former university. And again, I'll be a little more vague since it's a little bit more current. A dean who many of the faculty in his department felt had crossed a certain ethical line, and there was murmuring among the faculty, which faculty are apt to do, by the way. And it wasn't good. I mean, you know, you think it wasn't good. So, but then they appointed a delegation to talk with the dean, which was good. But the issues were not resolved. The issues were then taken to the provost, who agreed that a mid-year review, which was unusual, would be held. And at the end of that mid-year review, the dean voluntarily stepped down. And that was the right process and, in my opinion, the right outcome. That's how it's supposed to be done in Matthew 18. So let me conclude, and let me ask you a question. What's the first thing we are to do when we are criticized?
Reflect.
And it's unnatural and it's hard, but we are to reflect on our faults and we are to ask, what can I learn? What's the second thing we're to do? Not retaliate. Bite our tongue, hold back our fists, lean back, not lean in, all of the things that we tend to do. What's the third thing we are to do? Reconcile. And even if we are the injured person, the one who's, we are to seek this person out, and that's really hard. And the final step, we are to resolve, and we are to go one-on-one, we're to take a respected elder-type person, and we're to appeal then to authority. So let me close and pray. Lord, I confess, I am not very good at this, business of accepting criticism and taking these four steps. Thank you for your word that you make clear to us that this is how we are to respond. Thank you that Jesus lived this out in his life, and thank you that there are imperfect people in Scripture who give us comfort and solace when we fail. Lord, help us not to murmur or to handle things inappropriately, but to do things well, that when we feel injured, that we confront those who have done so, that we bring others in, and that, Lord, that our hearts would be cleaned before you. While you're still in a praying posture, let me conclude with a passage from Romans 12, and just listen to these words from Paul. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. It's a great line. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for the Lord's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. And then the final line, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And all God's people said, Amen.